Father God, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we come, I sense, with a singular goal and a hope and an aim, and that aim is to grow in our parenting, Father, to grow in what it looks like and what it means to be parents of these children, these grandchildren's lives that you have faithfully stewarded to us and entrusted to us. Lord, we recognize that we are not perfect, Lord. Our calling and our hope and our ultimate identity as parents, ultimately we derive from you and comes from you. It's not in our performance as parents. It's not dependent on our children's behavior or how they turn out. But Lord, ultimately our goal and our role as parents is that we would endeavor to live faithfully and to be faithful to what you have called us to, and to offer gratitude and thankfulness for the grace that you give us to discharge and to fulfill that calling. So Lord, our prayer this morning as grandparents, parents, single parents, divorced parents, wherever we might be, our prayer this morning, Lord, is help us. Lord, give us grace for this task that you've called us to. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have your handout there before us, it's a long handout, but our goal today is we're going to work through as much of the content in this session as we can, and then we'll split up into our breakouts. And then for the last half hour, from 12 to 12:30, you'll see on your schedule there's a closing session. What we're going to do and endeavor to do is we are going to kind of finish and kind of finalize all of the different things that we're not able to finish and finalize in this session in that last plenary session from 12 to 12:30. So this handout that you have, don't throw it away after this. Keep it with you because that's going to keep us then through the balance of the day. When I first started doing counseling and being in pastoral ministry, I had always swore to myself, I said, there are two topics that I will never speak or talk about. And those two topics, I said, were parenting and marriage. I said, parenting and marriage, those two topics, they are minefields. There are so many different books. There are so many different opinions out there when it comes to parenting and marriage that you really can't talk about parenting and marriage without getting unhelpful feedback, critique, pushback, just because there is so much out there. Parenting and marriage in particular both are very difficult topics, and there's a lot of different perspectives out there. Marriage and parenting, and especially parenting as it relates to marriage, is not even altogether viewed that optimistically, even by our secular mental health counterparts. Listen to what one psychologist, Matthew Johnson, writes. He says, for around 30 years, he says, researchers have studied how having children can affect a marriage, and the results are conclusive. The relationship between spouses suffers once kids come along. Comparing couples with and without children, researchers found that the rate of decline in relationship satisfaction is nearly twice as steep for couples who have children than for childless couples. The irony is that even as the marital satisfaction of new parents declines, the likelihood of them divorcing also declines. So having children may make you miserable, but hey, at least you'll be miserable together, right? It's just, that sounds pretty miserable, right? It sounds quite hopeless and not very filled with gospel hope. And it's heartbreaking that culturally marriage and parenting are viewed so pessimistically as it relates to mutual enjoyment and happiness that can come from both being married and being a parent. And I would say, unfortunately, I find a similar sentiment can affect a lot of different Christian families. Debates over various methods and resources and tools and approaches can easily both overwhelm and discourage parents. And I would say those two words, discouraged and overwhelmed, and the interactions I have in marriage counseling and doing work with families, I would say those two words in many ways captures the lived experience for many people. I feel overwhelmed and I feel discouraged, right? Things are just, they're really heavy, right? I'm way out of my depth. I'm way out of my league when it comes to these issues of parenting. And so with that being said, right, we are all gathered today, I'm assuming to some degree, because we want to grow as parents. We want to grow as grandparents. And the question, hopefully, that we're beginning to ask ourselves, even as we enter into this conversation, is does Scripture have anything to say about this? Does Scripture really equip us for this role and this calling of being a parent? And in my experience, what I found is that while Scripture might not have a lot to tell us about when it comes to how-tos or the practical ins and outs, right? If you want practical ins and outs on how to do something, right, like on how to build a tabernacle or what kind of clothing priests should wear, well, then the Bible's your book, right? There's a whole section on stuff like that. But if you want, how do I do discipline? What do I do with some of the different decisions that relate to my children, right? There's a sense, right, as we come to Scripture, that Scripture doesn't really address those things. And so we can oftentimes set Scripture aside when it comes to parenting because we feel like it doesn't have anything explicit to say about it. And so it leaves us then looking for and hungry for practical resources and how-tos. And so what we want to do today, and what I want to endeavor to do today, is to first, in our time that we have together this morning, is to lay out a bit of a gospel foundation. I think really coming to the Bible and understanding what the Bible has to say about our role as parents is critical then for any how-to or any thus says the Lord, as it were, any type of resource or practical to come out of that shared sense and that shared identity of who we are as parents. So we'll lay three of those gospel foundations, and then at the end of our time, we'll talk about six practical just resources and how-tos, because we want to be both practical but eminently biblical in our time together. So here we go. Number one, first gospel foundation that we want to lay together today is this, is that we want to, as parents, and throughout the time, I'm just going to use parents as shorthand. I realize as I look out here, there's a lot of grandparents, single parents, a lot of people that are soon to be parents, desiring to be parents. I'm just using parents in its most generic terms. So you can just allow wherever you're at in life to kind of resonate with you then as we're talking about this issue of parents. But here's the first gospel foundation that we'll lay. That God calls us to faithfully image Him, faithfully image God to our children. Genesis 1:26, the calling is very clear. In Genesis 1:26, it says, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image, and in the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Christina Fox writes in her book, Like Our Father, which is one of the recommended resources in your guide. She writes this. She says, while we image God in many ways in our life and in a variety of circumstances, such as in our work, our creativity, and our love toward one another, one of the ways that we image Him is in parenting our children. When we parent our children as God parents us, when we relate to them the way that God relates to us, we show them who He is and we point them to their own Father in heaven. Imaging God to our children is an important privilege. That's the first fill-in. It's an important privilege. To do so, we need to consider all the ways that God parents us. And so the question that's before us then, friends, is what does it look like then to faithfully image God in our parenting, right? That idea of being an image bearer of God, what does that look like? What does that mean practically? So let me give you three different ways I've found biblically that as parents, as grandparents, we can faithfully image God to our children. If God is saying, hey, you are an image bearer, and part of your job as an image bearer is to bear testimony to the fact that you belong to God the Father, what does that look like? Well, here's the first way that we do it. We image God by faithfully reflecting who He is. We image God by faithfully reflecting who He is, right? Scripture is the divine revelation of who God is. And we get a wonderful, not only in the entire book, Bible, but in all of these different spots in Scripture, we get these wonderful summary statements of the character of who God is. Probably one of the most familiar ones that we get is in Exodus 34:6-7. Listen to what Moses records. He says, the Lord God passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God who is what? Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity in transgression and sin, right? These wonderful communicable attributes of who God is that we then get to faithfully reflect in our parenting. Christina Fox again is helpful. She says, because we are image bearers, we image God to those around us. We reflect him to others as we do what he does and as we display his character in our lives. And who do we see most often in our day-to-day life? Well, it's our children. As parents, we are often the first glimpse they see of who God is. In our responses and our actions, we point our children to the God who made them and saved them. When we image and reflect God's communicable attributes, they learn more of who God is. When we parent our children the way then that God parents us, they see God through us, right? And another way to say it, we might say this, is that God then, as Father, is our ultimate role model as parents, right? He is the one that we are called to in parenting to reflect. Right? There's a lot of different people. There's a lot of different methods and styles that you can reflect in your parenting, some of which might be good, right? There might be some aspects of different methods or people in your life that you either admire or that you have learned from that are good to bring into, to serve as an example in your parenting. But the number one example and the number one person that we are seeking before our children to faithfully reflect is God the Father. A question that we might all ask ourselves today, and these are all questions, any question I ask you, I'm asking myself, is on any given day and at any given hour, right, before you come to church or as you're about to leave for a given engagement, who do you faithfully reflect to your children? Whose character do you faithfully reflect to them? Not perfectly, but progressively, who are you seeking to reflect before your children? Number two, how do we faithfully image God to our children? Not only by reflecting who he is, but secondly, we image God by faithfully following him. We image God by faithfully following him. And I can't underscore this enough. Paul, who oftentimes in his relationship to the different churches that he plants, will describe his relationship in many ways as like a father to a son or as a caretaker to children that he is caring for. To the church in Corinth, he writes this in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says to the church at Corinth, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And parents, I would tell you, if you hear anything from me today, it would be this. And to hear this, you must be a follower of Christ. Right? When we talk about imaging God to our children, right, this really in many ways maybe should have been even our fundamental starting point. To faithfully image God to our children means that you yourselves are faithfully following Christ. Hear me in this too. You can be a good parent and not be a godly parent. There are a lot of unbelievers out there who are good parents. There are a lot of unbelievers out there who have happy homes, who have well-behaved children, who have connected children, who have very good and thriving relationships, but that falls short of what God is calling us to. He is calling us to make disciples of every nation, to what? To cultivate and to raise our children in a way that faithfully reflects that we are followers of him. Matt Chandler and Adam Griffin write this in their book, Family Discipleship. They say, in order to model following Christ, you must be following Christ. In order to model following Christ, you must be following Christ, right? That is our number one priority today as parents, is this question first, before we ever even get to our children, are we following Christ? Is the life that we are living, as we seek to faithfully reflect who he is, can we be as confident as Paul is to say, children, imitate me, follow me, mimic me, do what I say, respond how I respond, think like I think, because in our day-to-day walk, we are seeking to the best of our ability to follow Christ, to walk in devotion to Christ, right? That's an important question for all of us today. Number three, a third way then that we image Christ, not only by reflecting who he is, not only by faithfully following him, but number three, we image God by embodying his fatherly care. We image God by faithfully embodying his fatherly care. I think sometimes we can make an unfair observation of God that in the New Testament, we get a really nice, warm, compassionate God, and the God of the Old Testament is really distant, he's judgmental, and he's harsh. But in fact, I think when you actually dig into the Old Testament and when you dig into a lot of the different things that we see about God and his character, that we actually see the tenderness of God as Father in the Old Testament even more so than we do in the New Testament. The Old Testament refers to God as Father over 300 times. In Exodus 4 and Deuteronomy 8, Jeremiah 4, again, you can just do a quick search of this on any concordance, just how many times God is referred to as Father in the Old Testament itself. Listen to what Moses records for us in Deuteronomy chapter 1, right? This vision that we might have of a God in the Old Testament who is distant and unloving and not compassionate. It says, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place," right? What a moving and tender image, right, of God's care for the children of Israel, right? He says, listen, as a father carries his son, right, that's how the Lord carried Israel through those 40 years in the wilderness. Listen to how Isaiah records it in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 through 11. It says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. God will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead those that are with the young," right? What a moving image of God's tender and compassionate care for us as his children, right? What a privilege then as mothers and fathers, as grandfathers and grandmothers then, to be invited into this divine story and to get to image this aspect of God's fatherly, intimate care to our children, to our grandchildren, to the people that the Lord has entrusted to us. Theologian D. Blair Smith writes this. He says, "Scripture has given us a number of similes and metaphors for thinking about God's qualities, but we must recognize that it clearly and directly speaks of God as Father. What is more, Scripture reveals this is a personal name for him," right? This idea of Father is not just this way to identify him within a family structure, right? To distinguish him from a bunch of other people like an aunt or an uncle or a cousin. No, this idea and this reality of God as Father is literally intrinsic to the very identity of who God is, right? So when Jesus comes on the scene and he is teaching the disciples how to pray, he teaches them to pray like this: "Our what? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." This movement, right, that we see in Scripture is Father is not just a descriptor, but it is very intrinsic to his very identity in the way that he cares for us. And so then the image of God as Father, a God who then, as we've just read in these two verses, a God who tenderly cares for us, who holds us to his bosom, who carries us in the midst of hardship and in the wilderness, it is our privilege then to not only embody that image, but also then to create that reality for our children as we faithfully follow Christ. So that's the first gospel foundation that we want to lay, right? We want to, as parents, we want to faithfully image God the Father in our parenting. Number two, the second gospel foundation that we want to build out together is this. We want to faithfully teach and talk to our children about God. Faithfully teach and talk to our children about God. Listen to what Moses records again in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall," and here, underline this, "you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall," underline, "you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Let me read to you another passage from Joshua. Joshua 4, 21 through 24. This is right after the children of Israel have crossed the Jordan River. Joshua says to the people of Israel, he says, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? You shall let your children know that Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea when he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever, right? Again, this wonderful, more within a narrative of what does it look like to teach and talk, right? Joshua is saying, hey, when your kids come by, right, the riverbanks of the Jordan, and they see all these stones set up, that's a wonderful opportunity to teach and to talk to them about who the Lord is. And we'll realize that just a book later, right, in the book of Judges, one of the reasons why we have all of these cycles in the Judges is because parents have not done what with their children. Parents have not faithfully taught and talked to their children about the Lord God, right? And so we see then the immense value of teaching and talking to our children about God. Well, let's ask this question then, and to make it a bit more simple. What are we talking about when we talk about teaching and talking to our children about God? I think what we're talking about is discipleship. We're talking about the discipleship of our children, right? We're talking about the training and the nurturing of our children in the faith. Now, listen. Trust me that in our culture today, if you do not disciple your children, if you choose not to, not by choice, but more by omission or inaction, if you choose not to disciple your children, I can guarantee you that someone else will be more than happy to step in. Someone else will be more than happy to step in and do the discipleship for you. YouTube would love to disciple your children. Social media would love to disciple your children for you. Their peers would love to disciple them. School teachers, athletes, coaches, social media influencers. There are so many people out there who are literally paying money to create things that will disciple your children, to train them up in various cultural narratives of the day, right? And oftentimes, I think as parents, we think about discipleship more as a ministry of the church. It's something that maybe older people do. But we don't really think about discipleship being something that God has called on you as parents to do with your children. Now, some of the best parental advice and counsel that I got after having children from my mentor was, he said, you need to disciple your children, right? You talk about discipleship in the church. He says, you have to disciple your children. That is something that you have to think creatively about, something that you have to think purposefully about, because if you choose not to disciple your children, you are abdicating a role that God has entrusted to you. Matt Chandler and Adam Griffin write this. They say diligence, right? This diligence to teach and to talk to our children about the Lord, this diligence implies dedication. That's the fill-in. Diligence implies dedication. You are not just hoping for your kids to know the Lord. You are dedicated and relentless in doing everything it takes to help them know more about their God, whatever the cost. No matter what, your child will not escape your house without knowing the life, the joy, and the freedom that comes with loving and serving God above all others. This is your biblical mandate as parent, right? Again, remember what we said at the beginning? If we're looking for a how-to guide on parenting, right, there's not a lot out there about, you know, do we do cloth diapers or disposable diapers, or do we do gentle parenting or self-directed parenting, or is it Christian school or public school, right? There's not a lot of stuff in Scripture. But when we do see something in Scripture, which is very explicit, it's like a red alert. Hey, we do need to do this. We need to be teaching and talking to our children about the Lord. Now, I think for a lot of parents, myself included, we more gravitate towards the teaching, right? When we think about discipleship, we think about didactic conversations. We're trying to find these wonderful moments where we can maybe unload a theology lesson on our kids, or we're sending them to church, we're sending them to Christian school, right? We mainly think of discipleship, I would say, more in its formal aspects. But when you read the Deuteronomy passage, if anything, the emphasis is more on the what? It's on the talking, right? When you wake up, when you lie down, when you leave the house, when you come in, should be on your forehead. That is how common, right? This conversation about this God that we serve and that we're faithfully imaging, that's what's supposed to be present in our home, right? None of us, I don't imagine, are sitting down and doing like a mini seminary education with our children, and nor should we. But the culture in our home should be a culture where we are talking about the Lord, where we are teaching and training them up in the wisdom and in the admonition of the Lord. A comment here, too, for parents, I want to be sensitive to many parents here who believe that that ship has passed, right? Maybe your children are in their upper teen years, or maybe you're an empty nester, and you feel like, in some ways, man, that ship has passed. Like, I'm hearing this, and I wish I could have done better. I wish I would have started earlier. Chandler and Griffin here offer a word of encouragement. They say it is never too soon, and it is never too late to start discipling your household. Do you hear that? I don't care if you got a baby, right? It is never too soon, and I don't care if you have someone who's a 35-year-old and now you're a grandparent. It is never too soon, and it is never too late, friends, to start discipling your household, right? You can make a decision, right? Maybe that is the decision that together you and your spouse leave with today is, hey, what would it look like for us to disciple our children? What would it look like for us to not only teach them about the Lord and bring them to church, bring them to Sunday school, but what would it look like for us to, again, just move one click over towards the positive on talking about the Lord in our home, about discipling our children in the ways of the Lord? Now, I want to do just a brief excursus here on a verse that oftentimes gets talked about when we're talking about family discipleship. And it's a verse that for many parents, right, you can leave parenting conferences and you can come away feeling like you have a load of parental guilt, right? Because of, man, I just went to a conference and learned all the things that I am not doing well. And you can leave feeling very guilty. Or you can look at your children, you can see different issues that you wish weren't there. And you can feel a lot of guilt for that too, of, man, if I had done this and if I had implemented this or if I talked about this, then this wouldn't have happened. And a lot of times we can trace that back to this passage in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 22:6, many of you are probably familiar with it, says this. It says, train up a child in the way that he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way that he should go. And even when he is old, he will not depart from it. There's a variety of ways that people have interpreted this verse, but a lot of times parents will read this verse as a promise, right? They will read this verse, and it's kind of like, especially if you're an engineer, right? You read this as A plus B equals C. If I train up a child in the way he should go, here's the guaranteed result. He will not depart from it. And I will have parents heartbroken in counseling saying something to the effect of this, right? I just don't understand, right? We did our best to raise Susie in a Christian home and to love her like Christ loves the church. And we just don't get why she has walked away from the faith. We don't understand why she's not doing this or why she's not doing that. And Julie Lowe here offers a helpful word of caution then on our interpretation of this Proverbs passage. She says, what parents often mean then, as it relates to Proverbs 22:6, is that their efforts did not produce the desired change in behavior or attitude. The assumption is that if we do, quote, all the right things, our kids will do the same. A formula was applied, but it proved useless. A formula was applied, but it was proved useless. Meaning like, hey, if I just do this thing, right? If I just go to a parenting conference, learn 5 quick how-tos, and implement those, then my kids are going to be, you know, the model of Christian character. And then when that doesn't happen, right, when they throw a major tantrum or they embarrass you out at dinner, right, you immediately begin to question yourself of, man, maybe this doesn't really work, right? Maybe Scripture really isn't accurate when it gives us these different things. But that's not what Proverbs 22 is saying. Tim and Kathy Keller write this. They say, one of the great mysteries in life, and many of you who now have children who are grown and out of the home, I would assume would resonate with this. But they say, one of the great mysteries is why some children, when they are old, embrace their parent training and others do not. Whose fault is it then if a child, quote, goes off the rails? And they write this as kind of 2 helpful guardrails. They say, sometimes the foolish adult is the result of parental neglect. Sometimes the foolish adult is the result of parental neglect. Proverbs 29:15 talks about a child who is neglected or a child left to himself. The Proverbs say is ashamed to his mother and his father, right? If you are going to abdicate your role as a parent and not be involved in that, right? One of the potential consequences is a child who moves towards the path of foolishness. That is a possibility. The Kellers go on to say this. There's also the chance that while others simply choose not to heed their parents' instruction, Right? So on one hand, right, there are some children who are maybe going to turn out the way that they do as a result of parental neglect. But there's also this other side where there are some children who actively choose not to heed their parents' instruction. They go on to say this. They say, so according to Proverbs, then, there are always three factors that determine the way a child grows up. The hearts that they are born with, we might call that nature, right? The hearts that they are born with, like the embedded qualities that they have. The quality of parenting they receive, we might call that the nurture aspect of parenting. The type of home that they go into, the type of home that they are raised in. And here's the third thing, their own choices, right? Every person has personal agency and free will. These three things, the hearts that they are born with, the quality of parenting they receive, and the choices that they make, those three, kind of put them in a cocktail, as it were, those three interact in complex ways that no one can control except God Himself. A parent's final but most powerful resource, then, is prayer to the God who opens hearts. And so I say that by way of excursus, just by way of encouragement, right? For many of us then who want to implement this gospel foundation in our parenting to teach and to talk, and to train our children up in the way of the Lord, that in and of itself, I just want you to hear me correctly, is not a guarantee of a certain result in our parenting. And I think that we just need to remind ourselves of that and trust those results. And we'll talk a little bit later about how to do that. How do we rightly then entrust those results to the Lord? C.H. Spurgeon, we'll just close with a good Spurgeon quote here. He says, train up a child in the way that he should go, but be sure that you go that way yourself. Train up a child in the way that he should go. But again, what is he doing? He's putting the focus back on our own hearts. Be sure you go in that exact way yourself, right? And that points us back to our first gospel foundation, right? Of one of the ways then that we lay that gospel foundation is faithfully imaging God to our children. How do we do that? By faithfully following Christ. You want to know how to train up your child in the way that he should go, right? Do what Spurgeon did. You make sure that you also are going in that way yourself. Well, let's do this. Our third and our final gospel foundation. Not only do we want to faithfully image God to our children, not only do we want to faithfully teach and talk to them about God, but number three, faithfully fulfill your role as parent. Faithfully fulfill your role as parent. Here's the good news for every single parent, grandparent, single parent, hoping to be parent here today. Whatever and wherever God calls you to, He gives you grace to fulfill that calling. He does not give you grace to fulfill somebody else's calling. He gives you grace to fulfill your calling. And if He has called you today to be a parent, the good news for you and I is, friends, that He has given you the grace to fulfill and to discharge that calling today. Oftentimes, though, in parenting, and I find myself in perhaps even in your own parenting, that we can easily fall into the trap, though, of going outside of our role as parents, right? We can sometimes see our role in parenting more of what I would call an ownership model of our children rather than an ambassador role of parenting. Paul Tripp writes this. He says, here's how this dynamic can play out. He says, many parents are motivated more by what they want for their children and from their children. More parents are motivated more by what they want for their children and from their children rather than what God has planned to do through them in their children. Now, listen closely to me. I'm not saying that those two things are mutually exclusive, right? That what you want for your children and what you want from your children are not going to have any overlap with what God wants to do in them. But one is primary and one is secondary, right? What we desire is to see what God wants to do in our children and how we then can play a part in that, how we can participate in that, and how we can then fulfill our role as parents in that, not how can we control and manipulate to get to that, right? If we go back to the Genesis 1 mandate, right, you'll remember that when God gives those original instructions to Adam and Eve, He says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, right? That's this calling, right, I would say in many ways to raise up families, to fill the earth with these image bearers of God. But he later on goes to say, I also want you to exercise dominion over the created order. But that exercising dominion, right, controlling and subduing, was at creation. It was at animals and plants, the world that we lived in, not towards our children, right? He didn't say exercise dominion and subdue your children, right? That's not what he called us to. But sometimes we can misread that Genesis mandate, and we can view our role as parents more from that ownership, exercising dominion and subduing them, rather than serving that ambassador role. So what does ownership parenting look like? That's the first fill-in. Ownership parenting doesn't seem overtly selfish, abusive, or destructive. It seems right, and it can feel right, and oftentimes it actually can do good things. That's why we gravitate towards it. But it is foundationally misguided, friends, and it's misdirected, and it doesn't ultimately produce what God intends in the lives that he has entrusted to our care. Ownership parenting tends to be more oriented at behavior, at creating and modifying a child's behavior, that controlling what we want to see our children do and what they say and what we want from them and for them. The opposite of that, then, what we're, I think, biblically called to is an ambassador style of parenting. An ambassador style of parenting begins with the radical and humbling recognition that our children don't actually belong to us. Rather, every child is God's possession for his purpose, right? Psalm 127:3 says that children are a what to us? They are a gift, right? Our children are a gift to us. Or I've heard one pastor say, our children are on loan to us, right? Parenting is a temporary role for us, right? That we have a certain amount of time for them before they leave our home and before they move on. And as such, the role then that God calls us to is that of an ambassador. Our children ultimately belong to the Lord and not to us. Thus, we have secondary and temporary responsibility, not primary and permanent. And the good news, parents, for all of us in that, is that it prevents us then from having a skewed view of who we are. If our children turn out good, right, heaping unnecessary praise on ourselves, or if our children, quote unquote, turn out bad, unnecessarily heaping parental guilt or shame or embarrassment on us, right? What this ambassador style of parenting does is it promotes a biblical perspective when it comes to parenting, thus protecting us from either overreacting or underreacting in our parenting. So with that by way of foundation, those three gospel foundations, right, that are leaning very heavily into what we might call the indicative, right? This is who you are as a parent. This is what God has called you to do. I want to just take the balance of time that we have and then moving over into our final session. Let's just talk about some practical ways, right? Because again, when you're coming to a parenting conference, in many ways, you are hoping to get some practical advice. But I want us to remember as we head into this practical portion, the primacy of understanding the who before the what, of understanding the this is who you are and this is who God has called you to before this is what you now should do, right? If we don't get that order right, it again leads to a lot of parental guilt, feeling that overwhelming feeling of just, man, I'm not doing enough, which ultimately leads to discouragement. So here's the first point. Number one on getting practical is understanding the importance of the heart. Understanding the importance of the heart in our parenting. Matthew 12:33-37. Jesus says this. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth what? The mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. William Smith writes this, helpfully elucidating this passage. He says, notice then that it is not the carefully constructed, well-rehearsed things that come out of our mouths, and we might say here, out of our children's mouths, that reflect what is most true of us. Rather, it's the careless ones. It's the careless words. It's the ones that just slip out without our having to think about them that best reflect our true essence, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? The importance of the heart in parenting cannot be underscored. What is inside ultimately comes out outside. I've included there for you an iceberg illustration. I use the iceberg illustration all the time in counseling with my own kids and then just mentally as an image for myself. Right? In parenting, oftentimes the tip of the iceberg that we see is what? It's their behavior. It's their words. It's their actions or their lack of actions, right? That's the tip of the iceberg that we see. But oftentimes what we know about icebergs is we're really only seeing a portion, right? We're not seeing the whole iceberg because so much of that is lying below the water. And so the question then becomes in our parenting, if we understand the importance of the heart, is that all of our attention, right? If 20% of that iceberg is above water, and let's say 80% of the iceberg is below water, should 80% of our parenting energies be directed at the 20% of behavior? Or would it be better to rightly portion out and address the behavior, but then addressing the wider proportion of what's really underneath the surface? Proverbs 20, verse 11 writes this. The author says, "Even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and right," right? What's the author saying? He's simply saying, hey, one of the ways that we know what's going on below the surface is that a child will make himself known. He will show what he loves, what he values, what he treasures through his behavior, right? So instead of only addressing the behavior, if we really want to get to the root of some of these things, right, what we want to do then is to understand the role that the heart plays in our parenting. Now, a comment here, and we will do a little bit of work here. A comment on, I would say, the developmental needs and abilities of your child, right? If you have a two-year-old, right, is it developmentally appropriate to sit them down in their bumbo and to begin like this huge theology lesson on the heart and anthropology and this is what the heart does? Well, probably not. That they're not going to understand that. Right, so what would it look like if we are going to actually implement this for a toddler or a young child, right? What would it look like to help them understand the importance of the heart? Well, for a younger child who has some ability, it might be holding them close to us, right? One of the things that we'll talk about later on is connect before we correct. Right? How do we connect with our children before we offer correction? So with a toddler or a young child, maybe it means we bring them physically close to us, right? Like God does to us. We bring them close to our chest. We hold them and we offer a consequence for the behavior. But then maybe we physically point at their heart and we say, hey, why do you think you said or why do you think you did this? And then visually demonstrate that by pointing at their heart, saying, hey, I think something's going on inside of here. Now, for a toddler and a young child, right, I will say there is a degree of behavior modification that happens, right? For a toddler or a young child, that at those early developmental stages, there needs to be some level of behavior modification because we are trying to teach and train them. Hey, don't touch this. Right? If you touch a hot burning stove, you're going to get burned, right? We don't need to do a huge theology lesson about the heart in that moment, right? That's not going to be a wisely spoken word. And so there's going to be a degree of behavior modification there. But what we want to do, though, over the grand scheme of things is we do want to implement, though, that what we ultimately value, though, is what is going on in their hearts. What would it look like maybe for an elementary age child, right? Someone who is maybe a bit more advanced in their language skills and their ability to have conversation, right? One of the things that I'll talk to my kids about is I'll just say, hey, what is inside always tends to come outside. So if there's a negative behavior or even a positive behavior, I'll say, hey, what do you think is going on inside of you, right? That's kind of the language we'll use. What's going on inside of you that made that come out, right? That produced what came out. Why do you think that you did that? Right. One of my, when Jen and I were first parenting, at dinner times, like our kids would, bring all of their different toys to the table. And, you're trying to like serve the meal and pass things along. And there's stuffed animals and there's Barbies. I mean, there's so many things at the table. And I would say like, hey, like when you come to the table, like leave all that stuff behind, like the table is for food. And inevitably right at dinner, like there would be Barbies and cabbage patch dolls and all kinds of sorts of things. And I remember one night asking my oldest daughter, I said, after we've offered a consequence, hey, you can't bring that to the table or you're going to lose it for tonight. You're not going to be able to have it for the rest of the night. I said, why? I go, why do you think you keep bringing this? Like, why do you think you keep bringing this to the table? Because like mom and dad have told you, like at dinner, like we're not going to bring a bunch of toys to the table. And very honestly, she said, because I love them so much. Because I love them so much, right? And that's, in my mind, that is quite an honest answer. Because what does that do? That tells me that 20% of the behavior feels like what? It feels like disobedience. It feels like rebellion, right? Like, I've told you not to do this and you've done it, right? And so we can just be dismissive. Hey, don't do that. Stop doing that. Here's the consequence. But if we understand, right, the importance of the heart, and if we're trying to aim at the 80%, we are asking those questions of, but why did you do that? Why do you think that you made that choice? And the honest answer in that moment, probably more honest than many of us are with our own sins, right, is because we love it so much, right? Why do we keep going after these false gods, these false saviors? Why do we keep going after these things that promise all of these things to us, but then always end up letting us down? Well, it's because we love them so much. We value them, right? So at a 5-year-old developmental stage, right, she's able honestly in a very unfiltered way to say, hey, here's what's going on below the surface. My heart wants to worship. My heart wants to love. My heart wants to value things, right? That's why I did that. And so it opened up a great conversation to say, hey, it is okay for you to love that, right? It's okay for you to love your stuffed animals. And it got us into a very good conversation, though, about how the Lord orders our loves, right? How our loves can become disordered and how the Lord and how the gospel rightly orients those loves for us, right? If you have teens or adolescents, right, that's probably going to look more different, right? You're going to have more advanced conversations with teens and adolescents than you would with a toddler or with an elementary age child. Christina Fox writes this. She says, if we spent the bulk of our parenting focused on outward conformity, that's the fill-in, conformity. If we spent the bulk of our parenting focused on outward conformity to rules and not on helping our children recognize that they are sinners in need of a savior, they will grow to think that they are capable of being good. They will strive to be good on the outside, but not know their Savior on the inside. This means that we need to keep the gospel front and center in all our teaching, pointing them to their need for Christ and His great love for them. Right? You and I, here's how maybe I would summarize this, is you and I are seeking to raise disciples of Christ. We're not raising Pharisees. Right? We're seeking to raise disciples of Christ, not raise Pharisees, not raise perfectly behaved children who don't know what it means to know and to treasure the Lord. When we come back then after our breakouts, we're going to cover the rest of these practical resources. We're going to talk about emotions, the role that they play in our parenting. How do we correctly identify with and then connect with our children's emotions? And I'll show you some different ways that you can do that. We'll talk about how do we talk about authority and obedience positively in our parenting. We'll talk about clarifying responsibility. We'll talk about ways that we can become experts on our children. And then we'll talk about, again, Lord willing, if we have time, we'll talk about the dreaded D word. We'll talk about discipline. What does discipline look like in our homes? So if you're thinking about, hey, where are we all headed? We need some more practical resources at the balance of our time when we come back together after the breakout sessions. That's what we will be covering. So what we're going to do now is we are going to break off into our breakouts. We have about a 10-minute break. You can go to the bookstore, utilize the restrooms, get some more snacks. But the 3 breakout sessions that are happening at 10 o'clock, and we encourage you to get to your breakouts on time so that, again, the whole day can move according to plan. We have Bob Scholl in the venue doing a breakout on spiritual leadership in the home. Marilyn Vaughn is going to be doing a breakout on coming to peace with a prodigal child or a wayward child. That's up in B208. That's if you just go up these stairs and you're going to take a right. And then Sarah Keene is going to be doing a session on counseling and handling the worried or the anxious child. And that's in A208. So that's actually Jeff Mills, if you're familiar with it, Jeff Mills Life Group Room, right up here above the commons. So we are going to break. And I will see you back here at 12 o'clock for our final session. Thank you.